When we look at the case of Samson, who's the last of the judges, flows historically, chronologically, through these major figures, although what follows this we have already preached on because it comes before it. In other words, the book of Judges is laid out thematically rather than chronology, even though the major judges are in chronological order. Samson is the last of the judges, and he dies shortly before the coming of King Saul. So he's the end of the judges. The stories that follow that occur really very early in the time of the judges, and that's because the purpose of the writer of Judges is to tell us this isn't how you are to do things. Don't act like this. And so when we come to this man, one of the favorite Bible stories that anyone ever has, particularly of little boys, he was a favorite of mine. When you really read beneath the surface of just the surface of the story, you discover it isn't Samson you want ringing your doorbell to date your daughter. He's not a nice man. He's not someone you want to have in leadership in the church. He is, as all the judges were, kind of an antithesis of a good leader. He is essentially an unfaithful man who, by God's amazing grace, does some extraordinary things for God. It's all done entirely by God, and that's why he loses his strength when the symbol of his separation to God is cut, his hair. People often picture Samson looking like the former governor of California, but not quite that frumpy and fat. But in his earlier days, when he was terminating and Conanning and other things, they kind of picture Samson looking that way. But for all we know, because his strength was a miracle of God, he may have looked like Pee Wee Herman. We just don't know. His strength did not lie in massive biceps and triceps. It didn't lie in that he found the great steroid formula to take. We don't know what it was, except it was the power of God. It was the Holy Spirit that came on him. And the people around him knew that. They recognized, what's the secret of your strength? If the man had been 12 feet tall and had if his arms were bigger around than my gut, they would have said, wow, you know, this guy's something. I mean, those would be some huge. I didn't say bigger around my thigh. Just think of arms as big around as my gut. That would be a big set of arms. And you say, well, there's no secret there. He just has this naturally. But Samson's strength was supernatural. The other thing is that we have to address is that he's an extraordinary man. He is a Nazarite. And yet this is a very unusual thing, because the Nazarite was a decision that a person made himself to become a Nazarite, or herself. That comes from a Hebrew word, basically Nazar. And it means separation, to branch off, to separate. And so there are marks of separation on the Nazarite. It's a temporary vow. During that time, he's essentially unkept. He just lets his hair and beard grow out. If it's a lady, her hair grow out. She doesn't coif it. But Samson, of course, had his style. But just long hair, and you abstain from everything that's socially nice, like drinking wine or grape juice or even eating grapes or eating raisins for that matter. You couldn't touch raisins, grapes, or the fruit of the vine at all. It wasn't simply alcohol, it was the grape itself. And you could not come near a dead body. And we'll explore more of the fact that Samson was a Nazarite as we work through the text in the weeks ahead, because he's anything but a Nazarite in everything else except the one legalistic thing of his long hair. And so he is to be a Nazarite from birth. It wasn't his choice. It was imposed on him by the angel who came. We notice in 13:2 of Judges, page 293, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." You got to think about the impact of that in those days. Remember that in the Old Testament, to be without a child is to be hopeless in the world. It's to miss the mark of the whole purpose of your life. Think about it. There was no social safety net in the ancient world. As soon it looks like we're about to lose ours. But there was no Social Security or public welfare. There you are. If you don't have children, when you're old and can no longer work the farm, you're going to starve. You're going to lose the farm. And so people had children in order to perpetuate the family business and to take care of them in their old age. They needed children. And so again and again, you recognize this in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of being cursed not to have children. It's an amazing thing, then, that we have in verse 2. Here is a barren woman. She's unable to have children. And yet God, in His amazing grace, visits her. He sends His angel, verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." And then He gives her these special instructions. He's separated to God. The mark of His separation is He'll never get a haircut, and when His whiskers start growing, He'll never get them shaved. He'll never eat grapes. He'll never eat raisins. He'll never drink wine or grape juice. And he has to stay away from dead bodies. Remember in the passage that Merrill read that he cannot even come near his parents if they die the whole time that he's under the Nazarite vow. And if he by accident comes across a dead body, his whole period, say he vowed, "I will be a Nazarite for 6 months." If accidentally in the fifth month and the 29th day of the month, he comes in contact accidentally with a dead body, his vow has to start over at day one. So it's a very strict deal. This is Samson's whole life. He is dedicated to God. And she's told he'll be a Nazarite. And she's warned, and this is very unusual, she's going to have to live like a Nazarite the entire time that she's pregnant with him. She can't eat raisins or grapes or drink wine or drink grape juice. She is going, and she must eat nothing unclean. So anyhow, the angel has come and he stressed this to her. And then when her husband hears about it, he says, "Well, I want to meet this angel." Or actually, he's not sure it's an angel. "I want to meet this person that's told you this good news too." So he prays to the Lord that God would send that messenger back to him. And he does come. And once again, the message is clear. And I think it's interesting how many times in chapter 13, that message is, don't let him eat raisins. Don't let him eat grapes. In other words, it's the reiteration of the Nazarite vow. It's he cannot drink wine or anything like that, and so you can't either. So this thing is repeated, and it's a summing up of the essence of the Nazarite vow of number 6. Well, it's kind of interesting. I want to look at Manoah for a moment and his reaction to the angel. Look there at verse 8. The woman has repeated what the angels told her in verse 7, and Manoah then wants to meet this person. I want you to notice something if your eyes can look on it in verse 8. Manoah prayed to the Lord, notice it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and said, "Oh my Lord," capital L, little O, little R, little D. So there are two underlying Hebrew words. There's the word for the proper name of God, which in the Hebrew Bible is Yahweh, four Hebrew letters, Yahweh, and that's God's proper name. And then next to it, with the little O and little R and little D, Lord, that's Adonai. It means boss, hefe, sir, mister, and so or Lord. And so what he's saying, he's addressing the Lord. He doesn't address the Lord by his proper name. He addresses him as boss, or master, or Lord. So he says, "Oh my master, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." And then 294, page 294, verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again. And so the angel's there. The woman runs to get her husband. He comes over there, and he says, what have we got to do? Now, remember, the woman has been told once. She's told her husband once. But that's not good enough. He wants to know, what do we need to do? This is obviously a special kid. You know, we've not had children. We have no idea how old these people are at this point. But they've not had children. And he says, give me the special instructions. And in verse 14, it's repeated again. I just think it's interesting that it's repeated over and over and over again. It's the essence of the Nazarite vow. It is taking us back to number 6. This person is to live a separated life. He is in the world, but not of the world. But Samson's the antithesis of that. Samson is a man who's not only in the world, he is of the world. He is a very worldly man. He's a womanizer and a gambler, and he loves to fool around and take risks, and he has a sadistic streak, as you'll see. So he is the opposite. He was to be a man who was separated and stood out from other people as devoted to the Lord in a simple, plain, non-ostentatious life. No luxury for him, but he is a man that likes luxury, fine clothes and fine women. I guess if they had had horses back then and whiskey, he would have had that. He would have been singing that song about the secret of life, that it was faster horses. Let's see, what is it? What's the secret of life? It's faster horses, younger women, older whiskey, and more money. Sounds like Samson's song. But anyhow, at least whiskey doesn't come from grapevines, so maybe he would be okay. So, once again, that's repeated. And then look at verse 15, because this is where we're focusing. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we'll prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord," that is to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" That's where we're focusing today. Listen, in the ancient world, to have the name of something was to have power. It would be like, wouldn't it be fun? How would you like to have the private phone number for the cell phone of Barack Obama or the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff? I would call the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff up. I'd say, "Man, what in the world are you thinking about this week, authorizing your chaplains to marry a male sailor to another male sailor, a female airman to another female airman? What are you thinking about, boy?" You know, I'd do that. I'd probably call him at 2 a.m., you know. People do that. I learned a secret about cell phones. Cell phones have to be charged, and the best way is to charge it on your computer. And my computer is in a room with many baffles, and I never hear it. So I get up in the morning and sitting there, and I pick up that cell phone. I say, "Oh, somebody called me at 2:30 this morning." And I said, "Boy, I'm sure glad they called my cell phone and not the house phone." Anyhow, call me on the house phone. But wouldn't it be neat? How about calling the president? Or Ben Bernanke. I'd rather call Ben Bernanke, wouldn't you? "Mr. Bernanke, what are you doing to the dollar? You know, you're printing that money like it's going out of style." See, to have the cell phone number, that's having the name here. That's kind of like that. You see, when you got the name of this being, you've got some power. You've got the ability to contact him. And you see, there's a kind of a manipulation that Manoah is working at. "Please give me your name. Here, have some good goat, you know, while we're at it here. We're going to fix you a nice young goat. Have some goat and give me your cell phone number." Well, anyhow, the angel declines, and I want us to focus on this angel this morning because I think this is a very profitable study. How do you know a good angel from a bad angel? Are there bad angels? Absolutely, there are bad angels. I find in this a test of a good angel. It's not that an angel never tells its name, because we know, for example, that Gabriel and Michael both reveal their names in Scripture, the two archangels. But I want you to see in this angel, there is a deflecting of praise. Manoah says, "I want to honor you. I want to honor you by name. I want to give thanks and praise to you for this great miracle." I want you to focus on that with me for a moment. "I want to give gratitude to you. I want to show my gratitude. Give me your name so I can appreciate you and honor you." Now remember that in the time of the judges, Israel is not walking in monotheism. Israel is walking in henotheism. What's the difference in monotheism and henotheism? Monotheism, there's one God, period. Henotheism is there are many gods, but there's one big God, one chief God, like a boss God. And so you see that, for example, in the dialogue with Jephthah, as he's talking to people, "You take what Chemosh gave you, and we take what Yahweh gave us. Our God's better than your God. Our God's bigger than yours." Even later on, when Israel goes into apostasy, and you remember that the people of Syria attack the Israelites, and they're defeated, and they say, "Uh-oh, we know the problem. We were fighting them in the mountains. We know that Yahweh is a mountain God. We'll fight him again next year, and this time we won't get in the mountains. We'll fight him on the plains because Yahweh is a mountain God. He doesn't have any power over there in that flat land. He's a God for North Carolina and Arkansas, not for Louisiana. And so anyhow, and you see, again, the crazy ideas in the ancient world and that are not biblical. And so again, Manoah wants to honor this angel. He wants to give godly credit to a lesser being. And notice again, the angel says, "Why are you asking me for my name? You wouldn't understand it if I said it." It's wonderful. Well, let's look at some passages of Scripture then in that regard. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll turn over there. We're gonna spend the rest of the time in the New Testament, so let's go ahead and come out of there now, over into the right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at this. And we'll pick it up at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, page 1334. He talks about false teachers. He said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Do preachers ever lie? Of course preachers lie. Do used car salesmen lie? Of course used car salesmen lie. Of course, not all used car salesmen lie, but a lot of them do. And not all preachers lie, but a lot of them do. And we have to understand something, that just because somebody has a rest, eat, and visit in front of his name, R-E-V, does not mean that that person is a person of God. Many people stand on their reverendship, and which I always found to be a blasphemous name. You know, I don't joke when I say, "Just call me Bob." I believe to call a man reverend is really blasphemous, because the Bible says holy and reverend is his name. The only one I know of who's ever reverend in the Bible is God himself. So please don't ever blaspheme God by calling me Reverend so-and-so. I hate that title. And so one reason I got a doctorate was so I could say, you know, well, if you want to call me something. But really, I don't care what you call me, just so you call me to dinner. And so here's the deal. They're false teachers, and they can be very compelling. They can transform themselves into apostles of Christ. How is it that they're effective at that? Look at verse 14. "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So guess what? Let's say you had a dream last night, and in that dream you had an angel come to you, and he says, "I'm the angel of the Lord. And I've come with a message from God for you." Well, does that mean that's an angel of the Lord? I used to have a lady that would call me from Central Hospital, and I don't know whether I was right or wrong to do this. One time she asked me to bring her a carton of cigarettes, and those things are expensive. Back when I used to smoke cigarettes, you could buy a pack of cigarettes for a quarter. And I wonder what they cost today. Pretty expensive, but they were much more expensive. But I took her a carton of cigarettes. I thought, well, okay. But I probably shouldn't have done it, but I don't know. I wasn't smoking them. But anyhow, I took her a carton of cigarettes. But she was telling me about angels that had visited her, and the Virgin Mary had visited her, and they'd done this and they'd done that. Well, did that really happen to her? I don't know. There are a lot of substances that people consume that do odd things in the chemistry of your brain. And if you get certain chemicals in your brain, you'll see things that aren't there. You know, like there's some mushrooms. You can make mushroom tea and you'll see things that aren't there. You'll have weird experiences. We live in a time of weird experiences in the Western world like no other time. But the thing we need to understand is that Satan is alive. He's real. And he manipulates people's consciousness in order to convince them that black is white and white is black, good is evil and evil is good. And he comes with great compelling force. He transforms himself as an angel of light. But there's one mark of Satan. He likes credit. Former president had a press, made a speech this week and said, "I want credit for the things that happened during my presidency." That's what we want as human beings. And our father, the devil, is the model there. He wants credit where credit's due, and we all inherit that in a fallen nature. I want credit. I want to be recognized for what I've done. Satan however, will masquerade as an angel of light first in order to get you to worship him and to listen to him. And so he says in verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Next Sunday, something very significant is going to happen in the church we used to be part of. And that, what is that? The Presbyterian Church, now the Presbyterian Church USA that we used to be part of 50 some years ago. They are going now, having successfully removed out of their book of order the requirement that a minister and an elder and a deacon need to live moral lives. They've removed that requirement. They're going to have an official ordination of a man who is living in open immorality with another man. They're going as an official act, not undercover as they were doing in the past, but out in front, in the shop window, brazenly, they will be ordaining an active, non-repentant man who is involved with another man. I think that's significant. It's no longer a Christian church when it does that. That's very basic. Christian morality is something that a Christian denomination holds to. And so that's very sad, isn't it? How could such a thing happen? Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Do you mean a man may be Reverend so-and-so, pastor of such-and-such Presbyterian church, and he's really what? A servant of Satan? Well, tell me, is that what he says? Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Wow. You got to understand something. Religious professionals are not trustworthy people. I mean, they're trustworthy like used car salesmen are trustworthy. There are some who are trustworthy, but you better check the car out first. You better, when that used car salesman's telling you these things, you better look at the VIN number, and now with the internet, you can run some checks on it. Oh, it's been involved in 7 wrecks, and Bondo has covered it up real well. And they put a little sawdust there to make the transmission sound a little better. You better check the VIN number. You better take it for a spin. And guess what? When you go to a church, whether it's a particular denomination or a particular non-denomination, you better check the VIN number. Here's the VIN number for preachers. Here's the VIN number. Run the history. Does it line up with the book? If it doesn't line up with the book, it's not good. It's not trustworthy. So again, what do you find here? You find that angels come sometimes with great deception, appearing to be angels of light, and they have the ministers of Satan who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We would never have done what we did in the past 2 weeks with the U.S. military and the chaplaincy this past week if it hadn't been for the churches of America. You're better off at the casino on Sunday morning than in most churches in America. Now, I didn't say go to the casino. I'm just saying if you got to go somewhere on Sunday morning, instead of going to a church where a preacher doesn't preach from the Bible, doesn't ever make you uncomfortable, doesn't ever preach the law, and never preaches the gospel, stay home. Hey, this is a great day. In fact, I got to tell you, I was tempted just for a second. This is so great. Yesterday morning was so wonderful. This morning was so wonderful. It was tempting. Wow, just to get out there and enjoy this nice fresh air. We didn't have spring this year. It went from winter to summer. And I mean, yesterday and today, just wonderful. You'd be better off by far than being in most American churches, because they don't believe the Bible. Now we turn further here we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at 1 Timothy 2:5. Going to the right. We're going to work right today. Page 1362. We're told here something about God, and we're told here something about the Lord Jesus. We're told there on page 1362, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Manoah said to that angel, "Hey, sir, would you give me your name? All I want to do is to honor you when this thing comes true. Would you give me your name? I want to honor you." And what does the angel do? The angel what? The angel is a worshiper of God. The angel is devoted to God. I'm not going to give you my name. I don't need any credit. I don't need a medal embossed with my name on it for you to wear around my neck. I don't need you to create a shrine in your home to worship me, adore me, and remember me. My name is too mysterious for you to even figure out anyhow. See? Self-effacing. That angel is self-effacing. And why is that? Because there's only one way to God. There's only one person that can stand in the gap for you. There's only one person that can represent you before God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Listen, if you've got Jesus, you don't need me. I mean, I'm useful because I'm trying to teach you the Word of God. It's nice to listen to Christian broadcasts when they're based on the Bible. It's good to read Christian books, all those things. But I'm telling you, if you got the VIN number, if you got the Lord Jesus Christ and the VIN number, you're okay. Other things enrich it. Other things strengthen you. Other things help you. But the essential is what? It's Christ Himself. Look across the page, page 1363, chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Manoah's angel didn't want to give his name out. He didn't want credit. He didn't want to get the glory. He wanted God to get the glory. The Spirit expressly says, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Henotheism. There's a big God and there are lesser gods. Do you know what the Greek word for lesser gods is? In classical Greek, what's the word for a lesser god? A little god. Not on old Olympus towering tops, where the Finn and Greek viewed some hops, but what? The lesser gods. What is the Greek word for that? Transliterated to the word demon. A demon in classical Greek was a lesser god, not one that was up there on old Olympus towering tops. It was a lesser god, a demon. And so there they are, these deceiving spirits, these doctrines of demons. Are demons a problem for the church today? Absolutely. Absolutely, demons are a problem for the church today. How do you know what you're dealing with? Does it line up with the book? If it doesn't line up with the book, don't pay attention to it. If it doesn't line up with the book, reject it. If the VIN number doesn't match, it's not what you want. So he says, notice what they do. These are human beings, in verse 2, who have come under the influence of deceiving spirits, that's fallen angels, and doctrines of demons. So these men do what? Verse 2, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I may as well go for broke. I'm offending so many people that listen to this on the internet now. I guess I'll get a fatwa for this one. Look. It is okay if you are a true Muslim to hide the fact you're a true Muslim. You can deny Allah and that Muhammad was his Rasul, his prophet. You can deny that if it advances the cause of Islam. That's particularly true in Shiite Islam. So deception, keeping the unbeliever in the dark. You don't owe the unbeliever the truth. You can lie to him. And so here's the deal. When you see somebody interviewed and they tell you, no, the meaning of Islam is peace, you know it's salami. It's not the truth. It's a lie. Islam means dominance. It means submission to a superior force. And you know that Islam is what? Islam is not a religion the way that Western people think about religion. What is Islam? According to Muhammad, Islam is a political movement with a religious foundation. Islam is a political movement with a religious foundation. That's why in the Quran, you can say, there's no force in religion. You scratch your head and you think, well, wait a minute. What did Muhammad do and what did his followers do? They forced it. No, this is what they did. They didn't force you to become a Muslim. They forced you to submit to Muslim authority. And that's the whole key. And it was a very favorable thing if you left Christianity or you left Judaism and became a Muslim. But they didn't force Muslims, they didn't force Jews or Christians to become Muslims. But they forced you to live under Muslim law. And you see, the keeping people in the dark and sitting down with the President of the United States and saying, well, let me explain to you what we really believe as Muslims, and telling him with a straight face, you have to understand, it's a lie. It's a lie. It's okay to deceive the unbeliever. Islam, if you're a true Muslim, you have to take Jerusalem from the Jews, if you're a true Muslim. If you're a true Muslim, you have to be committed to the destruction of Israel. You have to. If you're a true Muslim, you have to be committed to the imposition of Muslim law on America. You have to be. And when you build a mosque, it is a symbol of Islamic dominance. That's what it's about. You need to understand that. And so again, there you go. People can lie with a straight face, but it's not limited to Muslims. Take your typical denominational preacher. He'll lie to you with a straight face. It's just amazing. I mean, it really is amazing. My uncle, who's still alive, married to my mama's sister, and she died when she was just short of her 94th birthday a year and a half ago. But he said, I was in church the other Sunday. He told me this about a month or two ago. And said, the minister mentioned we had to have a congregational meeting to correct something. And what they were correcting was to make sure that the denomination had title to their property, which was a weird deal because the denomination didn't have it. And he said, what's all this stuff going on? It was the first he'd heard of it. He was just amazed that his denomination had decided to abandon the chastity clause in their book of order. And so I explained it to him. He said, oh my, oh my. But you see, preachers will deliberately keep people in the dark, keep those shekels rolling, keep them coming in, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here's an interesting, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. As you look at church history, you can start thinking about things that began to creep in. Not in the time of the apostles on this one, not even in the first couple of hundred years, but in the course of time, it begins to creep in. It works like this. You can devote yourself more fully to the work of the church if you don't have a wife. Well, I'll tell you, my wife right now is with my sixth cousin once removed, taking my sixth cousin once removed to a family reunion in Florida. Why is my wife taking my sixth cousin once removed to a family reunion? Because my wife's father, her aunt's brother, was my mother's sixth cousin. look, we start in the same family tree in Virginia, and in the 1700s, one group of pickets went to Florida and another group of pickets went to Tennessee. Mama's pickets went to Tennessee, and Andy Price's pickets went to Florida. Anyhow, my wife is at a family reunion, and you would think, oh, you're going to get all this done when your wife's gone. No, it's my wife is like a gatekeeper or something. I don't know. And she makes me go to bed on time and do other things. What happens is I get up at the same time every morning, but I go to bed later and later and later, and I don't care about things. I do this and do that. And then as I go on and on, I end up becoming less and less efficient. So in other words, I just find that I'm inefficient, but fortunately she will be back here soon. Well, why forbid marriage? Well, it helps the church. Well, you get a special gift from God when you're ordained to be a preacher, and then you no longer have the normal impulses of other people. Well, I guess all those millions of dollars that have been paid out over the past decade or two for all the child molesters who were forbidden to marry do call into question that particular doctrine that ordination provides people with an immunity to certain natural impulses. But notice where we get this doctrine from. And I want to say this while I'm stepping on toes. Let me just go ahead and do a clog and jump up and down. Is celibacy, required celibacy, a neutral thing? It's a doctrine of devils. Isn't that what the text says? It's a doctrine of demons. It is a doctrine of demons. It is a doctrine of fallen angels. It is Satan masquerading as an angel of light, saying to people, oh, well, you know, this is a special holiness. And it goes back to weirdo things. Somewhere, somebody cooked up the idea that the Virgin Mary stayed a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus. Where is that in the Bible? The Bible teaches it very contrary to that. It says that Joseph kept her a virgin only until after she gave birth to her firstborn son. And Jesus has these brothers and sisters in the Gospels. In fact, two of the books of the New Testament are written by half-brothers of Jesus, the book of James and the book of Jude. They're half-brothers. They didn't believe in Jesus until the time of his resurrection. And so here again, forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. Oh, it's a lesser standard of Christianity if you marry. No, it isn't. Take the first so-called pope, Peter. Peter was a married man who carried his wife with him when he went on ministry trips. That's what Paul said. And so again, and abstaining from foods. Can't eat meat on certain days. Why? Why? Don't they have the right to tell you that? Don't men have the right to make up rules and regulations? Well, let's look back at Colossians for a moment. We're almost done. Let's look back at Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. All this angel stuff. Why did Manoah's angel refuse to give his name? Colossians chapter 2. Let's look at it together. Notice here on page 1354, verse 18. Let no one cheat you out of your reward, cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. Manoah, angel, didn't give his name because he didn't want a shrine built in his honor. Manoah's angel didn't give his name because he didn't want Manoah making a little metal thing and wearing it around his neck. I'm devoted to the angel. How do you know his name? I don't know his name. It was wonderful. It's beyond my comprehension. I have no idea what his name was. He didn't want me to know his name. But he didn't want Manoah making a little medal to wear around his neck to remember and to pray to him. You see, that's the thing. We are so perverted spiritually, we're apt to pray to angels. Now, you can come up with sophisticated distinctions. Well, we're giving dulia to this one, and we're giving hyperdulia to this one, but we reserve latreia to God. That's a philosophical distinction coming out of the Middle Ages. But to the layman, you're just worshiping an angel. No matter what you call him. And notice what he says. He says, you can be cheated out of your reward. How do you get cheated out of your reward? When you get separated from Christ himself. How do you get separated from Christ? When the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and you stick other mediators in there, following the model of the Greeks rather than of the Hebrew Scriptures, you have severed yourself with Christ because you put other people in the chain of being. So he says, don't let anybody cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head. Notice what happens. When you hold on to the angel of Manoah, whatever you want to call him, you have to let go of Jesus. You see what he's saying? When you recognize St. Bob as somebody you can pray to after St. Bob is dead, and St. Bob, please pray for me, guess what? You got to let go of Jesus a little bit in order to lay hold of St. Bob. If there's one mediator between God and man, when you start sticking other mediators in there, you're not holding fast to the head. Let's read on. Verse 19, the head is Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ, from the basic principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? What are those regulations? These are the spiritual disciplines that are cooked up by men, not the spiritual disciplines of the book. Go to the VIN number book. Follow the spiritual disciplines laid out in this book, not the spiritual disciplines cooked up by some kooky rev somewhere. He says, don't subject yourself to those regulations. What kind of regulations? Verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Sounds pretty good. Don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't handle it. But listen to what he says about it in verse 22. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. If it isn't in the book, it's no authority over you. I don't care who said it. I don't care if they're convoluted, highfalutin, going all over the place titles. I got a dear friend. His name's Nigel Lee. I still correspond with him. He was raised in South Africa. He earned a PhD and a THD down there. And the man has more earned doctorates than anyone I know of anywhere in the world. It's just amazing. And he ended up being a seminary professor in Australia. And now he has Parkinson's disease and need to pray for him. But he's got all these degrees. I'm telling you, Francis Nigel Lee and all of the degrees that he can put after his name, earned degrees, are longer than his name itself. But if Francis Nigel Lee himself said, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, you say, sorry. That's a doctrine and commandment of men. Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? So again, he says, verse 23, this is important. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. What's self-imposed religion? It's when you don't go to the book with the VIN number. It's when you don't go to the Bible. It's when you base it on opinions of men, no matter how smart those men are, no matter how holy they may pass themselves off for. If it's not in the book, it has no authority over you. If the entire elder body of this church, of this presbytery we're in, of our denomination, said together, do this, you got to ask the question, where's that in the book? If they said, don't do this, you got to ask the question, wait a minute, where's that in the book? And you see, things may have what? The appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. You've heard the story before, perhaps, if you've been here many years. But in my teen years, I bounced between being an atheist and being scared to death of God. You know, like all atheists. Every atheist, if he is honest with himself at some level, knows there's a God and is terrified of that fact. They are. That's why the ones that are the most vehement in attacking God are simply engaging in a defense mechanism to try to bolster up their assurance there's no God. So in my own life, you know, I'd go around and tell people I was an atheist and believed it myself. And then sometimes I was scared to death and I knew that I was just a wicked person. So I remember one night I was feeling particularly guilty and I thought, you know, I'm an awful person. I really am an awful person. Now, this is not a joke. I mean, I believed it. And guess what? I believe it now. I was an awful person. And so I went and got the Bible that my mother had bought for me when I went to go to a Presbyterian summer camp. And this Bible was a zippered Bible. And it had this little metal zipper around it. And then it had a little cross on the end of the metal zipper. And I took a pair of pliers and I pried the chain open. I got the cross loose. And I went back in the middle of the night to the kitchen, Mom and Daddy sound asleep, and I heated that cross red hot and determined, now if I suffer, I'm going to be a good boy. Just like Mama taught me to pray when I was a little kid, help Abbott be a good boy. And so now I'm going to be a good boy. So I took that cross, glowing cross, from the heat of the gas stove, and I pressed it to my chest in the middle of my sternum. And the mark is still there today. It used to be covered up more, but as you get older, your hair turns funny colors and it starts thinning out. And you can see that cross. If you were to look under a good light, you can see this cross is right there. There's a swollenness. there and it's discolored. And it's the scar from that cross. And you know what that did for me? In my quest to be a good boy, in my quest to be a righteous person, in my quest to give up being a drunk, a blasphemer, and all the things that I was embroiled in, you know what it did for me? It lasted about 3 days. And about 3 days later, I went back to blaspheming, getting drunk, and everything else. It didn't work. You see, you can put a rock in your shoe. You can take a whip and whip yourself in flagellation. You can do all those kinds of things. You can be crucified on Good Friday. And guess what? It won't change your nature. It won't change your heart because you've got to be born again. Change comes from within. Change is from the inside out, not the outside in. You've got to get a new nature from Jesus. But you see, these angels that don't love God and don't love you, they want to fool you and make you think that if you'll just suffer enough, if you'll just give sacrificially enough, if you'll just pay and pay and pay enough, then what? Then you'll get some relief. Let's look lastly at the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We're thinking about Manoah's angel. Manoah's angel. Page 1423. Manoah's angel said, "No, I ain't going to tell you my name." He probably didn't say it that way. "Why do you ask my name? It is wonderful. You can't know it. I'm not going to give it to you. But I just want to honor you. I want to build a little shrine in your honor. I want to worship and bow down and acknowledge you as a lesser God, as an angel. I want to give credit where credit's due, for gracious sakes." Here's the mark of a good angel right here. Revelation chapter 19, page 1423. Now John's been traveling around with this angel. Physically, he's been on the Isle of Patmos, but he's gone all over creation and all through time in the seven visions that are given to him in the book of Revelation. And he is so awestruck at the awesome revelations that he's gotten. Look at what he does. Verse 10, "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" What does that mean? Here's what it means. This is what he's saying. This is what he's saying. A good angel will deflect praise to God. A good angel will not take credit for himself. A good angel will not view himself as your superior. A good angel won't look down on you. A good angel is so busy looking up at God that he doesn't even notice the difference in you and him. A good angel will say, "Don't do that. Don't honor me. No, I'm not going to give you my name. I don't want a shrine in my honor. I don't want medallions struck in my honor and you wear them. I want all the glory to go to God." A good angel is like a good Christian, and that is, praise is deflected to the Lord Himself. And notice the last statement that he makes. "Worship God," he says, "for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You know what he's saying? He's saying that the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. That means that we can make the study of Samson and the other judges profitable as gospel messages because the spirit of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. That means that Jesus is in the book of Judges, and he's in the book of Numbers, and he's in the book of Deuteronomy. That all scripture's profitable, not just for teaching you stuff, but all scripture's profitable to lead you to a hill called Golgotha, a hill called Calvary. All scripture is designed to lead you there. Why? The spirit of prophecy is the witness of Jesus. And that's why we're here today. We're not here today to study about angels. We're not here today to reflect on the life of Samson, Manoah, and Samson's mama. We're not here to reflect on great Bible truth simply. We're here to take all of those things as a pathway to Calvary. And if it doesn't lead us to Calvary, it hadn't profited us. You can know the whole book. You can be like Bart Edelman, this professor over in North Carolina that was once supposedly a Bible-believing Christian, but has taken his vast erudition and destroyed the faith of so many. I graduated from a denominational college. I had a distant cousin who was a professor at that college. Presbyterian College, Clinton, South Carolina. This was back in the 60s. That professor, that cousin of mine, his goal for students was to get them what? Throw out the catalog with the VIN numbers in it. His goal was to destroy people's faith in the Bible. See, people have trouble believing that Christian colleges, more often than not, the professors in the religion department are the worst professors of all. Their goal is to destroy people's faith in the book. That was my cousin's goal. When you went to that college, you went there with one set of beliefs, but when you came out, you rejected the foundation of those beliefs. You rejected the Bible as the Word of God. You know, Harvard was founded to train preachers. So was Yale. So was Princeton. Princeton was founded by Jonathan Edwards. He was the first president, rather. He wasn't the founder, but he was the first president. President of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University. You realize that all these great universities were founded to teach people to cherish the book, to know the book, and to know the author of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be like Bart Ehrman, and you can know reams of material, and you can know Hebrew and know Greek, and know all those things. But if you don't know Jesus, it's just words. You may as well read Plato, read Plato's Republic, or read Aristotle's Poetics, or Aesop's Fables. Look, a simple Bible-believing Christian who knows English, I can say this as a person who reads the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, a simple Bible-believing Christian with an English Bible who knows Jesus has much more insight than any professor anywhere who studied the book, maybe for years in the original languages, knows much of archaeology and other things, but doesn't know Jesus. Listen, the testimony of Jesus is the heart of the matter. That's why we're here. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. Christianity is not a better religion than Islam. Christianity is the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. All other religions are about what you do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's not about your performance, it's about His performance. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? He died on the cross to wash our sins away. He died on the cross that our sins would be forgiven. He died on the cross to take that burden from you. And He died on the cross and rose again to earn the Holy Spirit that you would receive power for living a new life. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for that angel who goes unnamed in the Bible because he was burdened and concerned that people not give him credit for what was the work of God. Lord, I thank You for every angel who is here this morning, sent by You to guard the Word, sent by You to protect the demon spirits who, like little birds, come to pluck the seed before it gets into the heart. Thank You for those angels. Thank You that they are here anonymously. Thank You that they are here not needing recognition, not needing their names called out, because there's only one name that we need to call out, and that's the name of Jesus. And we call out that name, Lord, this morning. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.